All right, while we're getting started, I got to ask all of you guys. I know for certain you were all paying attention. So did you conclude in your mind whether Linda had up there a flower or a weed? I'm tempted to ask her to go back and look at that. It was Linda, Gail said it was a weed that bloomed. So, oh, have you really? Oh, a blooming weed. Bill says it that way. We welcome everybody. Here we go. You, now look at it after I've said that and see what she's saying. Flower weed? Oh, is it? Look at it. All right, we've started the argument, Linda. Go ahead. All right. It's notice their question. It depends on who's looking. And there's some truth to that, I think. So we welcome everybody to our class tonight. And I have worked on a study I'd like to ask your participation in about a part of the story of Christ that I believe to be underappreciated. I know it has been at times in my life just because it's been hard to read over this part. It has names in it I can't say. And so sometimes we act like Matthew starts at verse 18 of chapter 1, and it really doesn't. When you think of maybe you're reading a book, a novel, we'll say. How many of you are or have been readers? You like novels, stories, different kinds. How important is the first chapter to you? How important is a good beginning? Those of you who've already laid aside reading and you only watch movies now, how important is the first part, the first minute of a movie? How much do the directors try to draw you in or try to get your attention? So let me ask you, how many of you, if you were doing that kind of thing, if you're writing a story, producing the story, whatever, how many of you would start with a genealogy? That's what I thought. Not very many of us. Matthew chapter 1 begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The King James has the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And I mention this because I think it will have some bearing on us. Really, probably, although most all the new versions have genealogy, probably that part will puzzle us a little bit because it's not a full, it doesn't intend to be a full genealogy like we might think of it. It is, the word means the genesis of Jesus or the origin of Jesus. Like the name of the book of Genesis, the beginnings of Jesus. And we kind of bear that in mind as we're reading. Let's try to do the unthinkable and read it. And if I stumble over some of the words, you say them in your mind like you think they ought to be said, all right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, or Amos, as some of the versions have the Greek spelling, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. All right, how many of you, your eyes glaze over a little just in the reading of it, or your mind wander a bit? And that kind of illustrates, I think, what happens to me. I've described it here, the trouble with starting a good news. I should have put good news, a gospel, and with the genealogy. And I'll point out to you that in Matthew, the story of the Lord's life starts with this genealogy. And in Luke, the genealogy doesn't come until after the baptism and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Either way, it's the beginning of good news. And the challenge to the modern mind with starting a good news with a genealogy is, first of all, what I call the genealogical paradox. And the genealogical paradox, I notice Henry Louis Gates has a on public TV, a series that helps people discover their ancestry, their genealogy. And what I notice about it is, why do I want to hear about somebody else's genealogy? The paradox is, we're all fascinated with our own, but at least guys like me are somewhat bored with anybody else's. And I don't know if I'm unique in that way, but I doubt it. I think a lot of us are. And then the second difficulty is, here's the list of unfamiliar names. You be honest in your mind now. You've been with me before. We decided we're going to do this in a daily Bible reading deal. And Matthew chapters 1 through 3 are in it that day because we're reading through the Bible in a year. How many of you pronounce to yourself every name in this list? And again, I bet it's not just me. It is me, but I don't think it's just me. And then the relevance to this. It's pretty clear from reading Scripture that people of a Jewish heritage were careful about genealogical information. I mean, Genesis 5... there's the big genealogy. The first several chapters of 1 Chronicles are that way. Ezra gets the genealogical information when he gets back from the captivity. And then in passages like this, what can you think of any reason why for the people of Israel this was an important exercise? Why might it have been more important to them than it is usually to us? All right, the prophecies Eddie said, the promises, that would be part of it. Can you think of any others? All right, the inheritance in the promised land, the land got handed down in families. You got a portion, And your part in that portion was your heritage. And it was your inheritance. And it depended upon this idea. So to us, I mean, we sort of think we live our lives individually and we have families, but our entire identity, it does not depend upon the family tree. Isn't that a blessing in a lot of ways? And you think about it in that way. So I start with that, those observations about the genealogy information that's here at the start of Matthew. And now I want to mention that this is, I'll give you two examples of this. Why it's easy, I think this is a place where it is easy to get off on tangents and really focus on the tangents with regard to the genealogy of Jesus and to miss why it seems to me they're even here to start with. And here are, this is maybe more of the information than I should show you at one time with it, but I say this first off because of the differences in account and the accounts between Matthew and Luke. The account in Luke starts with Luke 3, I believe it's verse 22, along in there somewhere. And what happens is, it's obviously that there are a lot of different names, and they go about it in reverse order. They also go back to different points in time. Matthew traces the line of Jesus back through David to Abraham and stops there. And Matthew starts with Abraham and goes down from there to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. Luke, on the other hand, starts with Joseph and then backs up, not simply to Abraham, but to Adam and then to God. And the two accounts, starting with the one before Joseph, have different names right before him. I think Luke has Heli, I believe. And then here we have Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so the two accounts diverge after David. This account mentions Solomon after David, and over in Luke it mentions another son of David and Bathsheba named Nathan after David. The account in Luke has 43 names between David and Jesus, and the account in Matthew has 28. There are, in the first section, just the first section here in Matthew, there are at least three names that we know of for sure that Matthew has not included. So it raises questions about how this is to be approached. It illustrates that this doesn't intend to be a full genealogical record, but instead to illustrate the origin of Jesus and to show that Jesus fits in the line of the covenants of God and the promises of God. So there have been different ways in which people have suggested that these two accounts might be reconciled. Maybe Matthew looks at things, he tells things from Joseph's story here. At the end of the chapter, you notice the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. So a lot of people believe that Matthew's account may be tracing Jesus through Joseph's legal line or through the father's legal, the recognized father's legal standing, while Luke may be tracing it through Mary's line. And some even suggest that the Heli mentioned in connection with Joseph in Luke's account may have been Mary's father, and that he may have adopted his son-in-law, or that sometimes the term might have been used in that way. That's a one possibility you'll read about. Some suggest that in Matthew's account, we have the royal descent line. That is, actually, Jesus is traced through whichever one of David's descendants were actually the ones who sat on the throne and ruled up until the time of the fall of the kingdom. And then that in Luke's account, we might have the actual physical line, or what we might call the biological line. Some even, and this is a long time idea here, some think that there are two places in this account where we may have a case of the levirate marriage, you know, where the one brother would die without having an heir, and another and a brother of the one who passed on would then have an heir in his brother's name. Some think that in the case of Joseph and in the case of Zerubbabel, either before or after Zerubbabel, that may have happened. Again, there's no way to prove any of those things. None of them answer all the questions for everybody, but they do illustrate that we don't have enough information to declare one or the other of these to be a falsehood. There are possible ways of explaining what we are dealing with here. We don't have any other list of names provided to compare these with. After you get to Zerubbabel in the Old Testament, there's not names that come along after this, so we don't have a way of checking in that way. So I just mentioned these things quickly. That's when you read about the genealogies, this is the part of it that a lot more ink has been used up with. And maybe, I mean, I've run across people who are fascinated by this part of it. And then another way where we can get sidetracked probably pretty easy is in verse 17 here, where we have the 14 generations arrangement of this. I mentioned that there have been some names skipped clearly in order for this arrangement to be made. So why is there some reason for that? One suggestion is just for memory purposes. If you know, you count both hands and all the toes on one foot except one, and then and you'd have a way, a crutch of remembering these generations. Some suggest that possibility. Some think that there is a, some of you know this already, but in Hebrew, where the name David occurs first, there are no numbers. The numbers are done like Roman numerals, where the letters of the alphabet have different numerical value. And the people who study that tell us, and you'll read this over and over, that the numerical value for the name David is how much? 14. And some think that this is a way to place the accent on the royal privilege of the King of Kings. And then there's the question about over in Luke, whether even though it doesn't say it over there, does the number of names over there have any significance? Guess how many there are if you count them all up. 77. And there you'll run across, and I don't think there's a reason to justify this, but I've run across it in my reading a good bit. 7 times 11, 7 being the perfect number, you know, and that this is the fulfillment then of all these, the promises of all these generations. that idea comes up. And those things are fascinating. I mean, why the two accounts are different, and then the way they're arranged and so forth, and what the purpose of. I'll just say that in my perspective, the main thing would just to observe that in Matthew is more concerned with showing that Jesus is the king anticipated in God's dealings with Israel. Luke is more concerned with showing that Christ is the answer to the need of the whole world, and that he's the God's expression of compassion to the whole world. And I think that idea might be important. What I wanted for us to think about a little bit more is the rich meaning in the fact that the Lord has a genealogy like the one that we've read here in Matthew chapter 1, and like the one in Luke chapter 3 as well. What is being communicated to us here besides a list of names? And I have four or five of these ideas, and I'll give you the opportunity to say what you want to about them if I don't touch on one of them here. But these things, I think, are vitally important for our understanding of what the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us means. And the purpose of his ministry in that sense, I think, is important. And there are some indications that I spot when I'm reading through this, things that strike me that I'm hoping you can meditate on with me for a few minutes here for the rest of our class. First, every name in this list is an indication in one way or another of the fact that Jesus is to be regarded as an actual person who lived in a real time and had a place in the Jewish branch of the human race. I've tried to say this over and over. I don't know how many of you all realize it, but the fastest growing religious movement in Springfield is Islam. And the reason I try to put so much focus on Christ is that if you and I can get in the place where we can recognize the truth about him, we can spot the differences. And one of the huge differences is that Jesus does not just appear on the stage of history and assume the right to speak and to rule. Jesus comes from a nation and a family with whom God had dealt and to whom God had revealed himself over a long period of time. Jesus is not a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad, no offense to anybody else, but Jesus is not like that. And Jesus is not like some other leader of a religion of man who philosophized or moralized or taught in some other way. It is not simply the teaching of Jesus that is crucial, but the person of Jesus. And the reason Matthew starts this way is to try to say, I'm about to tell you the good news. The Son of God has been here. And you think of what a claim that is, and what a how different Christianity is than simply a belief system of some sort that had a great leader. And now, Jesus and Muhammad, for example, are hugely different in some other extremely meaningful ways, but this is one of the ways that really stands out. I mean, if you, not only are the names in the list here, but Jesus in the Old Testament is compared to some of the names in this list. Zerubbabel, for example, was the governor when the people came back from captivity to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the temple. And Jesus is compared to him in different ways. If you go back to David, of course, this is going to be the son of David to sit on the throne of his father David. His kingdom won't have any end. And the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So Jesus is presented in that way. Right here around Easter time, you'll notice if you watch any of TV stuff, some of the cable news deals, CNN and some of the others, and then on other types of program, you'll notice a proliferation of stories about the traditions or the shrines of Christians hold. Today on the news, there's a deal about the reopening of the traditional tomb of Jesus. Maybe some of you saw this morning, and that type of thing. More important than any such thing could ever be is it would be the people that he springs from, and that's what this is about here. Am I sounding like I'm preaching to you? I probably am too much, but think about what I'm saying. Now, secondly, and this is equally as important. Now, its significance is different, but it's equally important. I see in this genealogy indications of the reality that this is a world in which sinfulness is, and it should be, an aspect of human experience that impacts all families to one degree or another. And somewhere in our lives, all of us are impacted this way. And it's remarkable about Matthew, and many others have made this observation besides me, but you can't help but notice in reading through this the presence of some really outstanding people. Abraham and David and Hezekiah, for example. But then, right after Hezekiah, you find a Manasseh. Can anybody tell me anything that Manasseh is famous for? The worst. What are some of the things he did? All right, he offered his own sons as sacrifices to idol gods, and his son Ammon did too. Manasseh reigned a long time. Ammon for only 2 years, but they were terrible. You got anybody in your family tree like that? And you notice that when you read this also, Matthew, for whatever reason, mentions some of the women in the story. And I think my personal opinion is, in case anybody wanted to try to use the manner of the birth of Jesus as a way of slandering Mary, if any Pharisee, for example, wanted to do that, then Matthew just observes as he goes along here, verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Anybody tell me what Tamar's, what the situation was? Wasn't very noble. No, Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. He promised to give her one of the brothers. He did not do so, and so she tricked him by dressing as a prostitute. And she had to take his shoe and so forth to present to him in order to make him admit it then. And then if you come down to verse 5, we have Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Can anybody tell me anything about Rahab's background? She was. Was she even... She was a Canaanite. She was from Jericho. She wasn't an Israelite, except as they granted her kindness, and maybe she changed. Then Ruth, the father of Obed, by Ruth. What about Ruth's background? She was a Moabite. She was a fine woman by all accounts, but she was a Moabite who came back to the land with her mother. And I read things like that and just to point out, folks, that's how families are. They're not perfect, and families are made of people, and over time these are the stories of people's lives. And in the case of Jesus, I'll just mention Catholicism, for example. In order to protect the Son of God from sinfulness, then deifies Mary, and that's not the picture here. These are real people, and I think that's an important part of this. The world that Matthew shows Jesus coming into is a world where he deals with families who have stuff like this that they've dealt with. And you read the Gospel of Matthew, and you see the places where Jesus stops, and he's moved with compassion and so forth. It's over stuff like this. The third thing I see in this genealogy, indications of the degree to which the Son of God involved himself in the real world with all of its problems. And I just observe he is indeed God with us. And what's the name that means God with us? Emmanuel. And you see that at the end of this chapter. But here, the prior idea fits with this one, but the Lord is willing to empty himself and take the form of a servant and be made in likeness of man in the really practical sense that he participates in human life. Now, he doesn't sin. He's not guilty of sinful activity or choice in his own part, but he definitely lives in the real world. And if you start through this list just with Abraham, yes, Abraham was the father of Isaac, but what else? He's father of all who believe, but what else? How did he and Sarah try to fix their childlessness? All right, with Hagar and Ishmael, remember? And then along comes Judah. Along comes Jacob. And Jacob is the father of Judah. But what else? And I'm not trying to put down these people. They're people of great faith, and God used them and made promises to them and so forth. But be real about it. He's the father of Jacob, but Jacob is the father of Judah, but what else? Judah said, oh, that's true, but back before Judah does anything. All right, the other 11, with how many mothers? For what reasons? Jealousy and the crookedness of the dad of two of them. And I think that it's important for us not to mythologize some of the characters in Scripture, but to realize that we're dealing with real people, and that's the kind of people that God allowed His Son to dwell in the midst of and have to deal with. Jim?
In my life, maybe four or five people, we get in a discussion, and with some of them, they say, oh, if God could only come down and live among us, and He would understand it. But I said, well, He did. What do you mean?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And He came, and when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, God. And I went with that and said, He with us, He ever with us, He tempted, and all points like we are yet without sin. And that's the kind of sacrifice of blood that we need.
Yeah. All right, that's a good point. Jim's making the point those of us who ever think to ourselves, why doesn't God just come down and dwell among us? He has, and He's done what we needed. And what I'm saying here is, I think most of us here accept this as a crucial fact in our faith, but I don't know if you realize how big a problem this was by the end of the first century. The ideas were already being battled that God couldn't have anything to do with the physical or that kind of thing, and so Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. He just seemed like He was, and that kind of stuff. And if you read 1 John, for example, you can see that kind of an error being battled against. So it's always been a challenge. All right, real quickly here. I see in this as well indications of the ultimate intention of God to be understood as seeking the redemption of people from all nations and backgrounds and stations in life. We can go back to some of the names. I'll let that rest right now. But just the fact that there are, in this passage, there are Jewish people, there's a Canaanite woman, there's a Moabite woman, and there are people from different backgrounds or stations in life or moral character or whatever, God intends to seek the rescue and the transformation of people regardless of those backgrounds. And then there are indications here to me of the truth that this all comes about Because God is faithful to covenants that he makes, and not because man is. There's a lot of weight to this statement here, but what I mean in its context is simply that God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through him, through one of his descendants, through his offspring, all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. At the end of Acts 3, that turns out to be the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Jesus appears because God's keeping his covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, that he was going to raise up a descendant of his and establish his throne, and that he would rule from the throne of his father David over his kingdom forever. And Matthew is claiming that with Jesus, the fulfillment of that covenant with David is here and is being kept. And despite all of the failures and weaknesses of the people in between, Jeconiah here, for example, is what verse is it where he shows up? Verse 12. The prophet said to Jeconiah that none of his children would ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, if Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, it's going to have to be a different kind of throne than a physical one. If you really think about it, there are some important implications in all of this. So that part of it. Now, the one thing here, and I don't want to end the class without saying this, one thing that's not left in doubt by either one of these accounts is that Jesus was born of a woman who had not known a man, or that he was that he arrived by a virgin birth, no other birth ever like it. At the end of Matthew's account, Matthew 1 and 16, it mentions Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. I said that like I was from Arkansas, didn't I? Born. From whom Jesus was born. And then it goes ahead with the account that Joseph was not to be afraid to take Mary because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then this was God with us. And it fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And then in Luke chapter 3, the way Luke does this, it's verse 23 actually. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, this version says, of Joseph. So neither of them, and I just wanted to really try to remind us of that, neither of them leaves any doubt about the nature of the birth that the New Testament claims Jesus had. I told you I'd leave you time to say something, John.
Well, it's interesting, I think, to know the connection between this and the I have come to statements we learned about Sunday morning.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point. I wish I'd have thought to re-say that myself. The I have come to statements take on a certain meaning in the light of this, don't they? Yeah. Anybody else? All right. I really am grateful for everybody's presence and to have had the opportunity to read this with you, and hope it'll encourage us. Let's have a prayer before we go. Father, we're very grateful to you for the day. We're thankful for the time of the year and for the renewal that takes place in your creation, and for the way it illustrates your wisdom and your power and your joy in your creation. and help us to enjoy what we see happening. Father, thank you for every person, every family represented here tonight. Bless each one of our households. We pray for this congregation. Help us to be faithful and to be fruitful in your service to your glory. Help us this Lord's Day to have a time that will edify the church and honor Christ. We pray for our world. We pray for the people in London who saw tragedy today. And we pray for the victory of everything that's right and true and honorable. And we pray, Father, for your mercy toward us. And we're so thankful that you've been willing for your Son to be involved in this, to rescue us from hopelessness. Help us to serve him gladly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.